chapters this morning in light of having missed February. Apologize for that. So I thought it might be good for us to try to bring two chapters together, not only because of the day we missed, but also because these two chapters go well together. If you remember from your from the shorter catechism, we are asked, how does God, you know, what are the decrees of God? And then the next question in the catechism is, how does God execute his decrees? The answer is, God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So these two come well together, and you'll see as we go through the notes that we're going to be spending more time on the chapter on creation, even though it's smaller in the confession, and less time on providence, because we've covered some of these ideas under the notion of providence. We've covered in the chapter on the decrees, as we brought in and understood how God's decrees do unfold themselves, and God's decree is the basis of all that he does. So we picked up some of these arguments already and in our previous study, and so we won't be spending as much time there, but there are some great pastoral implications that are drawn out by the divines in chapter 5 on providence. Some great encouragement, stuff that you've heard from my mouth and things I've mentioned in preaching, teaching, counseling, just some great points established, that we'll pick those up even if we do so briefly. But if you have your confession, let's open up to chapter 4 on creation. And again, two simple entries, two paragraphs. We might imagine that there would be more, we might like them to be more, but two straightforward, very simple truths. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning, to create, or make out of nothing, the world, and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God, and had dominion over the creatures. Amen. Let's stop with there. All right. Well, several truths, just kind of walking through this chapter together, several truths that I just thought we should pull out. The first one that's established by the divines is that everything that exists had a beginning. And this is very, very important for us to establish, especially in these days when so many things are being questioned. And of course, the days of rebellion go back to the Garden of Eden. And when Satan began with that question, has God really said? We're dealing with the same temptation. We're dealing with the same evil suggestion coming at the church from all angles and corners. Has God really said? Are these things really so? And so we're constantly being called to call God into question. And so the first thing that the divines establish is that everything had a beginning. Scripture is very clear about the fact that nothing that exists outside of God, of course, no part of creation exists eternally. Everything had a beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those two, of course, encompassing all that is or makes up creation, the heavens and the earth. So the great significance of this opening statement of the Bible lies in its teaching that the world had a beginning, and that beginning was entirely in God alone. Psalm 102 puts it this way, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth. Of old, or we might say from Genesis, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth. So Scripture establishes that creation had a beginning. In fact, Scripture does so further by speaking of a time when creation did not exist, when the world did not exist. John 17, verse 5, Jesus makes this very clear when he asks that the Lord restore to him the glory that he had before the world began. began. That's that same idea of beginning, before the world began. And he says the same thing again. That's in verse 5 of chapter 17. And then he says the same thing again in verse 24 of chapter 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Christ, being of course the eternal Son of God, speaks of a time when the world was not, and refers to the world as having a foundation, a beginning, a point of creation. In Psalm 90, verse 2, several verses laid out for us in our notes today. In Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's an obvious implication there. Before anything was made, from everlasting, you are God. To everlasting, you are God. Eternity on both ends of the spectrum, if you will. Ephesians 1, 4, when were we elected in Christ? When were we chosen in Christ? Before the foundation of the world. It's hard to imagine that God could even think of us before he had created us. But of course, then when we remember who our God is, it's not hard to imagine at all. Our Lord is eternal. We were in the mind of God before he ever brought anything forth. And that's when he set his love upon us. Then we have 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Someone have that before I get there?
Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
Isn't that wonderful? Bring those two verses together. When were we elected in Christ? Before the foundation of the world. When did God give us? What does it say? His own, because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us. Grace. When did God give us grace? Before the ages began. In other words, God showed us undeserved kindness before he created anything. And how did he do that, of course? Well, go back to Ephesians. He set his love upon us, and he did so in Christ. Now, this is a phenomenal thing. This is an amazing thing. And in some respects, if we look at our own little finite minds, it is an incredible thing to think that everything had a beginning and that there was a time when none of this was. But this is a doctrine that we accept and believe through faith. Hebrews 11, verse 3. Let me bring that out.
By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible.
All right, by faith we understand. So they were told right away from the author to the Hebrews that this is a doctrine accepted by faith. This is something that we see and understand by the work of the Lord in us. As Paul says to the church in Corinth, these things, that is, the things of God, are spiritually discerned. Right? We can only understand or receive the things from the things of God, the things God has given to us, the teachings of the Word of God, when we have the Spirit of God who stirs up our hearts and gives us faith to believe. And so it's through faith that we believe that creation had a beginning, that creation is not eternal, and that creation has its beginning in God. And so the world, the creation of the world, is a divine revelation that we accept upon the truth of God's Word. It's not something that we arrive at through reason. Just look at the history of our ages. As men have labored through reason, through rationale, through science, to try to find how this world began. They keep changing their theories, right? Now, after all their commitment to the Big Bang Theory, now they've come to understand that the Big Bang Theory really isn't accurate. That's not at all how it happened. That there was a first cause behind everything somehow. Now they're still trying to find out what that first cause is. So in other words, we can't come to this through reason. Does anybody want to say why not? Why doesn't reason bring you to God?
Because our reason is corrupt.
Exactly. Right? Your reason is fallen. Of course you can't come to God by reason. Of course you can't come to divine truth by reason. Your reason is fallen. Your reason is corrupt. Your reason, in fact, hates the truth. Because what does the truth do? Condemns you. Right? And so it's self-destructive for reason to arrive at truth. And therefore, not only can it not, but it will not. And so with our reason, we can never approach or reach these things. So science, no matter what reason or science may claim to the contrary, the revelation of the eternal God remains the foundation of our faith. And that's true with regard to creation as well as everything else. We come back to the scripture. At the end of the day, what does the Lord say? That's really at issue here. At the end of the day, what does God say? Burkhoff gives a very simple, well, it's several words here, not all that simple, but maybe say straightforward definition of creation. Creation in the strict sense of the word may be defined as that free act of God whereby he, according to his sovereign will and for his own glory in the beginning, brought forth a whole visible and invisible universe without the use of pre-existent material, and thus gave it an existence distinct from his own and yet always dependent on him. The reason I included that definition, maybe it's not because it's simple necessarily, it has a lot of particulars in it, but because it's clear. And it's a good, solid definition, and we're going to unfold several of those particulars throughout the confession as we go through it. All right, so the second point that we can bring up out of this opening paragraph is that creation, of course, is the work of the triune God. And we've already said this. On the one hand, creation has a beginning, and that beginning is in God. Not just in God, creation is the work of the triune God. And this is one of the peculiar glories and proofs of God's deity to the exclusion of all other gods. I love some of these verses showing that the gods of men are but idols of their imagination, which are nothing and do nothing, right? Isaiah 45:18. Anybody have that? Yes, 37:16. Thank you.
O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth.
Of course, this is Hezekiah's prayer, and this is an ascription and an adoration of God. He is the Lord and he is God because he made the heavens and the earth. I'll turn over through some of these other passages here. 42 verse 5.
Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it.
Okay, again, God's peculiar glory that he is the one who has made all things. 44 verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. 45 verse 12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Right? We can already think of Genesis chapter 1. Then, of course, Psalm 115. It's a great passage comparing God with idols. Verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You make blind and deaf gods, you're going to make yourself more blind and deaf than you are. In other words, you'll harden your heart in sin. That's what's going to happen. So this is one of God's peculiar glories, that he made all things. Scripture teaches that no part of creation is self-existent, but everything that is was made by God. You can look up those verses on your own, but let's do grab Nehemiah 9, verse 6. This is a great verse. It's a great memory verse. Isaiah 9, verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. I love this verse because it's very clear in ascribing creation to God, but it also ascribes what to God? Providence. So this verse really brings both, this would be our summary verse for today. This is a great memory verse because it brings together creation and providence. You've made them, you preserve them. So we'll come back to this verse later. At least you'll see it referenced again. So creation, therefore, has a distinct existence, as was in Burkhoff's definition. Creation is not God. Creation is not a part of God. Right? But creation is something absolutely distinct from God, and yet created by God. It must be distinct from God because He created it. Secondly, it must be distinct from God because it's created. And He is the Creator. So there's something finite, someone infinite. Yet the world is ever dependent upon God, who stands above it as Creator, and within it as Provider and Sustainer. Again, I'm bringing together both of our considerations today, creation and providence. God stands over creation as the Creator, but also within and a part of creation as its preserver and sustainer. God upholds and sustains absolutely everything, or everything would fall apart. Nothing could continue. We'll come back to this again when we deal with providence to see that part of the way that God sustains the earth is through second causes. But that doesn't give any independency to second causes. Right? Natural laws, if you will. These things don't have any independency from God. They're entirely dependent upon God. They're the way by which God Himself does the sustaining and the upholding. He is the provider, or the one who governs providentially over everything He's made. You can just look at this list here. Creation is attributed by Scripture, first of all, to God absolutely. Several scriptures in that regard. Creation is attributed to the Father through the Son, to the Father through the Spirit, to the Son Himself, and to the Spirit Himself. So, as the heading of that section says, creation is the work of the triune God. Right? A couple of great quotes. I've got some good quotes for you this time. Some wonderful references. Shaw said, "We must not therefore suppose that in creation the Father is the principal agent and the Son and the Holy Ghost are inferior agents or mere instruments. In all external works of deity, each of the persons of the Godhead equally concur." Basically what Shaw is saying is that there is no work of God that He does outside of Himself. There's no work of God in which all three persons are entirely and concurrently engaged. Right? The Father doesn't do something without the Son. They all work together, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Son is not an inferior agent, nor is the Spirit. So it's helpful and important to see that creation is attributed to all three persons, together as well as separately, to show their full engagement in this work as the one true and living God. Burkhoff says, "The second and third persons of the Trinity are not dependent powers or mere intermediaries, but independent authors together with the Father. The work was not divided among the three persons, but the whole work, though from different aspects, is ascribed to each one of the persons." And this is helpful here. He says, "All things are at once out of the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. In general, it may be said that being is out of the Father. Thought or the idea is out of the Son, and life is out of the Holy Spirit. Since the Father takes the initiative in the work of creation, it is often ascribed to Him economically." And this is true in so many things, right? You know, we read of God or the Father electing us. Well, it's not that the Son had no part in that at all, but it's ascribed to Him because He normally takes the initiative in these things. Everything begins from the Father, goes through the Son, and is accomplished by the executor, that is, by the Holy Spirit. And so we were our election by the Father, our redemption by the Son, and the application of that redemption by the Holy Spirit. And yet the one work of redemption being accomplished by the triune God. You can see this in Ephesians chapter 1 when you read through and you see the things ascribed to the Father, the things ascribed to the Son, the same things ascribed to the Holy Spirit with regard to our salvation. A third thought coming out of this opening paragraph is that creation manifests the glory of God's attributes. All that God does, we know, He does for the manifestation and display of His glory. Romans 11, verse 36. All things are of him and through him and to him. For from him, through him, and to him, Paul says, are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And his creating work is no different. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and of course, more than his glory, all of his attributes are on display, but in particular, his glory, his power, his wisdom, and these sorts of things. And so thus, creation reveals the glory of God's attributes, not only manifesting him to be God, and not only adding cause for his people to worship and give thanks to him, but also rendering inexcusable all who refuse to worship him as God. All men have clearly seen, all men know, right? We'll pick up that verse in Romans 1, but let's turn to those Psalms first. Psalm 33, verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Not just his glory, his wisdom, his power, but also his love, his goodness displayed in all that he has made for us. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. But again, the creation reveals the glory of God's attributes to render all inexcusable. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God himself has shown it to them. How? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. These are just named to stand for all the rest, not that only these two are clear. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. Notice that. Clear is redundant there, isn't it? Clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. As Paul says here, in effect, all men know God. Nobody is excusable. So this renders all men inexcusable when God shows himself in this way. A couple of quotes from Van Dixhorn are helpful. Although the creation does not provide the good news of the gospel, it does provide us with material for preaching repentance to those who ignore God's testimony and for defending the faith against those who deny his existence. The created world supplies us with endless material for songs of praise to God's glory. I love how he puts it in that perspective, right? Gives us material for preaching repentance because all men are inexcusable. Gives us material for defending the faith because the heavens declare the glory of God. But also gives us material for praise. And we need to keep that in mind, don't we? And I think that second quote is helpful. We often want to come out in sort of combatant, right? But we forget that how should we be responding? We who see and know, how should we be responding to the things that God shows us? Should we not be praising and giving thanks to him for his good? And how manifold are your works? How wonderful are your creations? And what a glory God is due from us. What praise. And so we need to exalt him. And we should do that more than we do. The account of creation by God in Genesis 1 is the beginning and the basis of all divine revelation. And consequently also the foundation of all ethical and religious life. The reason I include this entry is because this is critical. We go to Genesis 1 because we find proof for God's creation. And some of the things that we've already established up until this point, that everything has a beginning. It all began with God. God is the first cause. He's the creator. The earth is created, etc., etc. But do we ever go to Genesis 1 to be reminded of who we are, of our place, right? What we need to realize is that the story, the account here of creation in Genesis 1 is given to us as the basis of all divine revelation. God is theologically saying something very significant and powerful here with regard to who he is and who we are. Our indebtedness to him, our obligation to worship him, right, etc. So in other words, in the words of Birkhoff, the doctrine of creation is not set forth in Scripture as a philosophical solution to the problem of the world. It's not just mere information here. But in its ethical and religious significance as a revelation of the relation of man to his God. It stresses the fact that God is the origin of all things and that all things belong to him and are subject to him. So we need to come to this opening chapter and see its ethical and religious significance, putting us in perspective with relation to God, putting all creation in perspective with relation to God. It's not just the solution to our philosophical quandaries. Oh, this is how the world began. That answers it. No, it's more than that. It establishes who God is with relation to all of creation. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. So we need to see it in maybe a better light than we often do. A fourth thing brought out in this paragraph is that creation was made of nothing. We already saw this in Hebrews 11, verse 3. Made out of things. The things that are invisible were made by the power of God out of nothing. So man feverishly, as we said earlier, man feverishly studies creation in search of the answer to creation's beginning. Ongoing question, isn't it? Since creation points to God as its creator, which Paul says in Romans 1, we would think that man's search would be short-lived. In other words, he would come to his answer pretty quickly because all of the heavens and the creation declare the glory of God. However, as we've already pointed out, the problem is man is in rebellion against his creator. And man cannot follow creation's pointers to God without condemning himself as a rebel under God's judgment. So man, therefore, chooses a different solution. He begins with the denial of God's existence. Man begins by saying, okay, we know that's not an option. Right? We know there's not a God. We know that. So take that off of the chalkboard, if you will, right now. We know that's not an option. That is nowhere in the equation. So what are we stuck with, right? What do we have before us? So beginning with the denial of God's existence, well, then they make idols for worship. Why? Because as we learned in Sunday's sermon, man is a religious being. Man's going to worship. Man does worship. So he's going to create an idol for himself to satisfy, he hopes, his conscience, which is crying out for his submission to God. And therefore, he ascribes the glory and the attributes of the one true and living God to the creation itself. He gives the creation self-existence. He gives the creation eternality. And in some respects, gives the creation divinity, pantheism, etc., 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 right? What are we doing? When we refuse to worship God, we're driven to idolatry. And yet we recognize in our worship that that which we worship must be greater than us. And so then we begin to ascribe divine attributes either to something we create, that is, let's say, a physical idol, or creation itself. And this is where Paul rebukes the unbeliever in Romans 1, ascribing the glory of God to the things that he created. Although creation points to God for its beginning, creation cannot reveal how it was made, but God has told us in Scripture that he made all things out of nothing. So creation bears a message to us, but it can't tell us how. It just says, I'm created, and I'm created by God, your God. Now this phrase, out of nothing, in the Greek would be ex nihilo, but it's not a biblical phrase, so it's not even in Hebrews 11, verse 3. That's our proof text there, if you will, because it does say as much. But that phrase used in the confession, out of nothing, or of nothing, it's not in the Bible, right? So where does it come from? It's actually in the Apocrypha, right? It's actually found in the Apocrypha, but it's employed by the divines in writing the confession because it captures the biblical testimony that all things were brought into being by the Word of God and not from any pre-existent material. So how is that? Let me just catch it here for us. How is that exact wording, Hebrews 11, verse 3? By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Right? So creation was created by the Word of God and was not made out of anything that's visible. It says as much, not any pre-existent material. But this out of nothing captures it so well. So the divines use this. But then, of course, people come along and say, oh, so God used nothing, did he? So he did start with something. And that's where people go. It's like, well, he started with something. It was just called nothing, but he started with something. which is just stupid, right? But again, once we deny God, we've got to go somewhere. And so we're grasping at straws to try to find another solution, an acceptable solution that keeps God out of the picture and out of the throne. So, again, this best captures the idea that there was no pre-existing material. Calvin says, creation is the origination out of nothing of essence. Right? The origination of nothing of essence. Or out of nothing of essence. That's what creation is. There was nothing that God used to make what he made. So this confession does not contradict the creation of man's body. What about man? He was made of the dust of the earth. How does this confession, when it says God made all things of nothing, doesn't that contradict the fact that man was made from dust and Eve from a rib? No, not at all, right? Rather, it encompasses the original creation of all things out of nothing in Genesis 1, verse 1, as well as the formation of what was created into its present forms by the word of his power. Because not only did God create Adam out of dust and Eve out of a rib, he also created everything out of these waters that he made. Right? As the story of the account of creation unfolds, right? The Spirit hovered over the waters. There was this waters that he made, this formless mass. And he began to separate the waters from the waters and made a firmament, put waters up in the heavens and made this firmament between the waters above and the waters below. And then he gathered the waters into one place and brought forth land. I mean, we can kind of imagine it, but obviously God did it by his own power and for his own glory and whatever way he pleased. But there certainly was something there that God was using, something that he was bringing shape to, that he was forming, if you will, by his own hands. That is, the Spirit was forming these things that God was calling into existence. So by saying God created all things out of nothing, we're not contradicting the fact that at some point in the process, God had material that he was using. What we're saying is, out of nothing, we're capturing the whole thing. So Reformed theologians, continuing on in your note there, Reformed theologians therefore usually make a distinction between the initial act of creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and the subsequent creative acts, ex materia, out of material. And they speak of creation and formation. John Dick puts it this way. Genesis 1 verse 1 must be understood to refer to the original production of matter by his almighty power. In the beginning, or at the commencement of time, he made out of nothing the matter of which the heavens and the earth were composed. And upon that matter, their present form was afterwards superinduced by God's own hands. This, I think, is the natural way of explaining the words. And according to this view of them, the Bible opens with an ascription of the act of creation to God. He says, the subsequent verses of Genesis 1 give an account of the order in which matter already existing, by creation, of course, that's the context, was disposed. So, the Bible opens with, God created everything you see out of nothing. And after he did that, he shaped and formed and called things into existence by the word of his power. Warfield writes upon Calvin's doctrine of creation and says this, with Calvin, while the perfecting of the world is a process, creation, strictly conceived, tended to be thought of as an act. In the beginning, Calvin says, God created the heavens and the earth. After that, it was not creation strictly so called, but formation, gradual modeling into form, which took place. Calvin was inclined to draw a sharp distinction in kind between the primal act of creation of the heavens and the earth out of nothing and the subsequent acts of molding this created material into the forms it was destined to take place. And again, this was carried through in all the Reformed theologians. You had this distinction. You know, Calvin saw it, of course, as the early reformer. And this is how it was carried on. The same idea that, yes, God, you can read the text for yourself in Genesis 1. It's so clear that God made out of nothing, by the word of his power, what we see. But then he was shaping and separating and calling forth, right? So it's kind of a mix, if you will. Creation and formation. Another thought that comes out in this paragraph is the idea of time. What do we do with time? Well, we can't live without time. We can't think without time. Everything unfolds. We live with a succession of finite moments. From the day, from the moment, from the instant we're conceived. Right? And as soon as we become mindful of anything, we're mindful of the passing of time, as Mama says, wait, wait, not now, wait, etc., etc., etc. So where does time fit in with all this? Well, we know that God is eternal, right? We know that God lives outside of time. Time, then, by necessity, is an aspect of creation. Time is a finite product of God's creation, and it was necessarily created along with the heavens and the earth. Burkhoff says, time is only one of the forms of all created existence and therefore could not exist before creation. You can't have an eternal succession of finite moments because they're finite, right? We were talking, I was talking to a couple of the kids a couple days ago, actually, what was it, Charlotte and Chantry, I think. I was talking to them and explaining to them that these old numbers go on forever. Numbers are a wonder. They're amazing. No matter how high you count, you can always add one more. But then I said, but you know what? What are you counting? This is interesting. What are you counting? You can always add one more. But if you could conceivably, as we were talking about how far some stars and galaxies were, 4 quadrillion, was it? Almost 6 quadrillion miles away. But anyways, what are you counting? If you could conceivably count everything that is, you would reach the end of the numbering system. Think about that. Because there's nothing to number where time doesn't exist, where quantities are not limited, right? So if you could conceivably count as high as you could in this world, you would get to the end after you counted everything. In other words, the only thing that's eternal is not numbers, but God. Only God is infinite. So with regard to time, it's the same thing. There was no time or succession of finite moments before creation. Because the world was brought into existence with time, not in time. In other words, God didn't create time, God didn't create it all until He created the earth, the heavens and the earth. Time did not exist eternally, and then in that time, God dropped creation, decided at some point, as Paul says about the coming of Christ, in the fullness of time, right, Christ was brought forth. No, time was created with creation. It's a part of creation. It's a finite, limited thing. Likewise, there was no space before creation. Right? There was no space. Space, the space which creation occupies is a product of its existence. Space and time are therefore qualities of finite being and have come into existence and will pass out of existence with finite being. Infinite space or infinite time is a contradiction of terms. It's an impossibility, since both of them are by nature finite and created. So if time and space are finite and passing out with the finite, when we move into the infinite, what replaces time and space? I have no idea, except for eternity and the wonders of God. We can't think outside of this box. This is all we know. The limits and the confines of space and the constraints of time, that's all we know. But God lives outside of that. He is the omnipresent, eternal God. He's fully and wholly everywhere, all the time. There's no limit on the Lord. As we learned already, He's infinite. Prior to the beginning mentioned in Genesis 1:1, therefore we must postulate a beginningless eternity. And yes, beginningless is not a word. I think it's a pretty good one, though. I like that word. We contemplate and postulate a beginningless eternity. You can't find a beginning point. You can't find a point, if you will, in eternity past, nor in eternity future. God existed. That's all we know. But difficulty arises for some in that a creation implies a change in God. And I'm not going to say a whole lot here, but should at least reference it. to the objection that a creation in time implies a change in God. Warfield quotes Wolevius, and I don't know who this person is, but as reminding us that creation is not the creator's, but the creature's passage from potentiality to actuality. In other words, there's no change at all in God. Right? People think, well, if God's sitting around doing nothing and then decides to create, isn't that a change in God? Of course, this is one of the cavils brought against us. It's like, no, you can't postulate that God's sitting around doing nothing. Right? Because God's not limited in the way that we are, and God doesn't, if you will, exist in the way that we do. When we sit around doing nothing, what are we doing? We're wasting time. And when we finally get up and do something, we're producing a change. Like, I should just do something. I'm doing nothing. I'm going to do something. There is a change that takes place in the way we exist and in the way we operate or go from one thing to another. But you can't confine God in that sort of mentality. Right? So, Wallace's point here is that creation did not involve a change in God. Creation was merely a visible work of Him who was always working. This is what Jesus says in John 5:17. My Father is always working. Right? So, really, the best way to do it, again, this is really outside, it's hard to think outside of this box except for just accepting revelation. But God was always doing what He does. And at some point, right? At some point, God was pleased to express what He's doing through creating this world and all that exists in us, a part of it for His own glory. So we're dealing with something we cannot comprehend, but there's no change in God. It's us who changed, if you will, coming into existence. To think of God as inactive or as passive before creation and then of creation as a change in God is to misunderstand the divine being. That's the issue. And that's where we stop. We just can't say any more than that. All right, the next point here in this opening paragraph is that God created all things, and therefore this includes all things, whether visible or invisible. Now, here we're going to talk about angels, of course, and this is where we place them in this reference to invisible in the paragraph and also in the two verses listed there for you, Acts 17 and Colossians 1. Right? All things, whether invisible or visible, were made by God. So this recognizes... this reference in the chapter recognizes that creation includes an invisible aspect, which we cannot see. An invisible aspect, which includes, of course, the angelic host. I love those parts in Scripture, of course, where, you remember Elisha prays for his servant's eyes to be opened. And he sees the great host that fights with him. And, of course, Jacob sees the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. It's, what that's telling us is these things aren't just appearing all of a sudden to man's sight. These realities exist alongside us. If we want to talk about kind of that third dimension, if you will, that sort of discussion. But regardless of those sorts of thoughts, biblically, an invisible reality exists with us, alongside us, right? You've got spiritual powers in heavenly places. You've got the angelic host, the demonic host. This is going on all around us. We don't see it. And when God is ever pleased to open our eyes, we see that reality, that angelic reality, or that angelic, if you will, realm, if you want to just say that. But let's not imagine that all of a sudden they're showing up. We know that this is a part of creation, and therefore they live here as well as we do. Even in Hebrews chapter 12, what are we told? When we gather for worship, we're gathering with whom? We're gathering with not only the saints above, we're gathering with the angels, Hebrews 12 says. We worship. We're not just sending our chorus up where they are, wherever that is. We're actually joining with them in worship. We're gathering before the Lord together. Warfield says, Moses, it is true, in the history of creation, Genesis 1, does not give any account of their creation, the creation of angels. But that history does not pretend to be complete, but it limits itself to the visible creation. Genesis 1 points us to what we see. Genesis 1 doesn't tell us about the invisible things. We only hear about these in Colossians chapter 1. Right? And Acts 17, we hear about this invisible thing, that invisible reality that God made as well. It just says in Genesis 1, heavens and the earth. That's it. It is the traditional view of the Reformed Church is that the angels were created as part of the heavens, since they are a heavenly host. So we stick them really in Genesis 1:1, right? God created the heavens and the earth. Well, they were right there. They were a part of that heavenly host. They were created at that point. So that's the traditional view. But when and on what day can only be a matter of speculation, since it is unrevealed. Because you kind of have this summary title. God created the heavens and the earth. And then it begins to unfold the particular days of creation. So like, when were they made? Well, some point there with the heavens. Van Maastricht says, it is certain, it is certain that angels were not created before the first day of creation, since before that day there was nothing but eternity. And it is equally certain that they were not created after man, whom they seduced. Isn't that a great conclusion? I don't know when they were created. They weren't created before the first day, they weren't created after the sixth day. That's all we can say. But obviously they belong to creation, and they are created by God. All the angels owe their existence to God. Their dependence upon Him is absolute. Nothing can be ascribed to them as if it belonged to them apart from Him. Angels are immortal. But this only means that it is the will of God to sustain them in endless being. Yes, they're immortal, but they were created to be immortal, and God sustains them in that immortality. Right? So you can't ascribe anything to them as if it's a part of them, or as if it is something that belongs to them absolutely. In all their activities, they are but the instruments of God, who uses their ministry and service in the executing of all that He has decreed. We must therefore not think of them as interposed between us and God, nor must we ascribe to them that which belongs to God alone. John Dick says, God employs angels in the administration of the affairs of providence, not, however, because He stands in need of their assistance, but for reasons with which we are not fully acquainted. I love John Dick's systematic theology. His lectures on theology is so pastoral in many places, and here's a great place. It's like, you know what, we don't know why. We're simply not told. So let's not put our ignorance in place of God's truth. Let's just accept His truth and realize that God has been pleased not to tell us. The reality is He uses angels. He goes on, Christians should be grateful for the care of God exercised towards them by the ministry of angels, and should admire that wonderful economy which has united the two great families of heaven and earth, which sin had separated and inspired with aversion and hostility. What a high honor is conferred upon Christians in having such guardians. How safe are they under their protection? And with what caution and reverence should they act in the presence of witnesses so august and holy? See how he just brings that together? It's like, why give yourself to useless speculation? Admit what God tells you with regard to the creation of angels. See what God tells you with regard to the use of the angels and profit from it. In other words, turn that into praise. Give thanks to God that you have such guardians, and that God, by the redemption of Christ, by the work of Christ, that God is bringing together heaven and earth. Right? All things are brought together by Christ, Ephesians 1 says. All things in heaven, whether in heaven or on earth, Paul says. Angels and men are being reconciled as one family of Christ. Right? Christ is head of the angels as well. Right? Not in a redemptive sense, of course, like He is to us. He's not their body in the same sense that we are, being united to Him. There is a huge difference. But yet all the same, Christ as God on the throne is head of the angels. And they are under Him and worship Him and submit to Him and will be joined together in praise, as you see in the visions in Revelation, for all eternity.
How or where do the fallen angels come in?
Sometime after the first day, before the sixth day.
I know. I'm trying to think.
We're simply not told.
Right.
Satan shows up in the Garden of Eden. At some point, they're bringing temptation to our parents, and that's it. So he's obviously already fallen, obviously already kicked out of heaven, along with him, the host that followed him, being of the same mind and heart. That's all we know.
Okay.
It has pleased the Lord in describing these things in the opening chapters of Genesis, to direct our thoughts and eyes to Him, right? With regard to Him as being sovereign over all these things as Creator. And the questions we have at the beginning of Genesis are the questions we have to the end. Creation was made very good by God. This is established not only in Genesis 1:31, but of course by our confession here. God made all things. He made all things very good. This does not mean that finite and material things possess an absolute perfection, nor even that they possess the highest excellence consistent with their creation. It means that all things were excellent according to their kinds, and the whole creation was perfectly good with reference to the general and special design of God in creating. Obviously, man was on probation, and yet he was very good. Right? There was a probation in place, and yet man and all creation was very good. So it's not that things had reached their excellence, but things were created according to God's purpose, just as he purposed. It's critical that we understand this point, given not only the evil that fills the world, but the evil nature of man and devils. As God is the author of all creation, everything that has come into being is necessarily in its nature good. That's what the scripture says. Because God is good and cannot create anything evil, right? So this is what we know. This is important that we affirm this. There is, therefore, no such thing in the universe as an evil nature. That is, an evil nature, evil in itself as God created it. That doesn't exist. All that is evil arises not from nature, but from the corruption of nature by sin. What we're saying is there was no flaw in Satan that led to his fall or any of the other angels. There was no flaw or lack or minus in Adam and Eve that led to their fall. God stepped back and said, everything I've made it in heaven and on earth, angels and man, everything is very good. Right? Nothing was missing. There was no inherent flaw that then led to, through some labyrinthine route, to the fall. No, not at all. All that's evil arises not from nature, but from the corruption of nature. So we can't, as much as we go, we've always got to go back to the creation and say, well, you know, how can God allow evil in the world? How can there be evil if there's a God? You go back and say, look, God made everything good. Evil came from you. Right? Evil came from us. We can't ascribe evil to God in any way. And that's the point. All this corruption has been introduced into creation by the free and permitted, it's in the decree, otherwise it wouldn't be, permitted act of the creature. Both man and the devils have caused their own deprivation. John Dick says the moral qualities of fallen angels have undergone a total change. Total. It's an important word for him. Of their original holiness, not a vestige remains. Sin is now so natural to the fallen angels, the demons, so natural to them that it seems almost to be their essence. It is the element in which they live and move. Sin is the subject of their thoughts and gives a character to all their actions. Evil is their only good. God didn't create these angels that way. But such a total transformation has happened in the demons when they fell. In the angels when they fell. A total transformation. There's nothing left, John Dick is saying. Nothing good. They're pure. Almost essential now. Evil. Here's the difference. Why I pointed out the word total. There's an important difference between them and men. The depravity of men is in some degree checked and concealed by certain natural feelings and affections, which the wisdom of God has permitted to remain. You know, conscience. Think of the power of conscience to keep us from doing some things that we would love to do, but we know are wrong. Or we're afraid of getting caught. Or we're afraid of judgment. Think of these natural checks, if you will, that's left in us. Now, we can snuff those and we can, you know, we can, what's the word I'm looking for? Completely, you know, char those, if you will, and sear our consciences. But nevertheless, it's left in us as part of the image of God, not in angels. That's his point. But we have no ground to believe that there is anything analogous to these affections and feelings in apostate angels. Sin rages in them unrestrained. They delight to do evil to all of God's creation. Calvin says we must always reserve this, that the evil which is in the devils proceeds from themselves. For we know that the devil is evil not by nature, nor from his original creation, but by the fault of his own defection. Right? If we say they're evil by nature, evil from their creation, God has become the author of evil. But you see, God is only good. God can't make evil. God can't make something bad. He can't make something defective or contrary to his own holiness. He can only do that which is holy, good, just, true, right. And so we know these things come from ourselves. This argues not only for the biblical doctrine of devils, but also for the biblical doctrine of the origin of evil. Calvin says further, the evil of the fallen angels is not from creation, but from deprivation. At their original creation, they were angels of God, but they destroyed themselves through degeneration. The scriptural evidence of their fall is in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. Right? So we know those verses. There we see the fall of angels who lost their first estate, or kept not their first estate, as Jude says, but fell under judgment. Warfield says, to put it all in a nutshell, evil, according to Calvin, has its source not in the creative act of God, but in the deflected act, or I think that might be defected act, of the creaturely will. Such an assertion takes us, of course, only a little way towards a theodicy, a vindication of God's goodness in the face of evil. But it is important that as we pass, we should note as a first step in Calvin's theodicy, that he very energetically repudiates the notion that God, who is good, can be, as creator, the author of any evil thing. All that comes from him, from his hand, is very good. And that's where we need to rest. So we can't get at the origin of some of these things, or how did it come about. We rest in what the Lord tells us. Calvin says we follow Scripture as far as it leads us, and where it fails us, we stop short. Right? In other words, where Scripture is silent, you be silent. Because what else can you say? Creation was a free act of God. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Right? The counsel of His own will. Let me read that for us here. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Some have presented creation as a necessary act of God rather than a free act determined by His sovereign will. They represent creation as a necessary act of His power, or as a necessary act of His love, or a necessary act in pursuit of His glory, lest His glory never be displayed. But this is not a scriptural position. God did not need to create. We learned already when we studied the second chapter of the Confession on God. God's perfectly fine without us. God is perfectly fine without creation. He did not out of necessity create. He created out of His own free will. So whatever necessity may be ascribed to the external acts of God, all the things God did outside of Himself, is a necessity conditioned upon the divine decree. In other words, like the incarnation of Christ to redeem after it was fallen, to redeem creation after it was fallen. A creation only became necessary after God decreed and purposed it. So was there a necessity to creation? Yes, after God decreed to create, He necessarily created. Just like the incarnation, people say, well, you know, did Christ absolutely have to die? Well, once God decreed to redeem a people by Christ, yeah, He had to die. But there was no absolute necessity from eternity. Christ only died according to the decree and the purpose and the will of God. It is therefore a necessity dependent upon the sovereign will of God, and therefore not an absolute necessity. God is self-sufficient and not dependent upon His creatures in any way. Right? In Him we live, we move, and we have our being. He is God forever. John Dick says, when we say that God made all things for Himself, it is evident that we do not mean that they were necessary to Him, or that He derives any benefit from them. Yes, God created for us, for His own glory. Was He worried about His glory not being seen? No. Was He worried that His glory wasn't enough and He wanted to increase it? No. Right? The psalmist says our works don't return to God. They don't ascend to God. They don't improve God. Right? Our works have no effect on God. God isn't bettered by us in any way. He's not increased in any way by us. God could do just as well without us, but it pleased Him to create and to redeem. It pleased Him to create, permit the fall, redeem His people out of the fall, and then bring everything to a consummation in which He might adopt a people for His own family. So the ultimate goal and purpose is that God would have a family. Right? That's really what He wanted, and that's really where He's aiming. That His Son would have a bride, a body, and He might have children, sons and daughters. But again, this is a free purpose, not a necessary purpose.